And we're going to look now at this passage of John 13. As we continue in these studies of John's Gospel, we get to this particular part of the condemnation under which this particular materialist of the New Testament lies. For that is what Judas is, ultimately, as far as I can see. He is the materialist of the New Testament. There's nothing clever about the New Testament portrayal of Judas Iscariot. He's a warning to us all. Was he just a nationalist figure, as some have tried to claim? Or was Jesus Christ superstar? I haven't seen the new version, but I remember the old version, which portrayed him as a kind of undercover establishment figure, somebody who was simply fulfilling willy-nilly the role that was being laid out for him to do from the beginning. Was he that? I think he was a materialist. And as we look at this passage now, and we look at the warnings of our Lord to his friends as he predicts his betrayal now, in verse 18, and then verse 19, he goes on to say that he's telling them before it ever happens, so that when it did happen, they would believe that he was the one, and that as he goes on to explain what's going to happen there in verse 21, one of you is going to betray me. There's Judas, there's all of them together. What do they think of each other? He's the materialist. When we think of Christ's words in Luke 12, verse 15, "Watch out," he said, "and guard yourselves from every kind of greed, because a person's true life is not made up of the things he owns, no matter how rich he may be." Was Judas there listening to those words then? I think that Judas is the materialist of the New Testament. He had the bag for the disciples. He was looking after the expenses. Then evidence from elsewhere, they knew that he was the thief. He was taking money from it. He led the attack, if you remember, on Mary Magdalene when she anointed the feet of Jesus Christ and said, "Why was this money not given to the poor?" And this they said afterwards, the commentators there said, this they said, not because he cared for the poor, but because of the love of riches that he embraced. He took the bribe of 30 pieces of silver for betraying Christ. Then when remorse overtakes him, he's seen passionately resolved to return the money. It's always money, money, money. So he has the money, he's taken the money, now he wants to get rid of the money, but it's money that is dictating his every action. And even then at the end, when he brings the money back and casts it down at the feet of those to whom he had betrayed Christ, and says, "I have betrayed innocent blood," and they say, "Oh, what's that to do with us?" He wanted them to accept part of the blame. He wanted to involve them in what had happened. They're not going to have anything to do with it in the end. What does it say to us about this materialist? I think he's the materialist. First of all, materialism is secretive. It's a secretive thing. Here is Judas, who's content to betray Christ for some money. I suppose if you had 12 people, it was tolerably certain that one of those was going to give way in some way or another. In the end, of course, they all gave way. I mean, there was Peter's denial. And then it says at one point that they all forsook him and fled. But it's Judas who's marked out. He's called the son of perdition in the scripture. Materialism is a strange thing. It's a very secretive thing. Francis Xavier, a Christian leader many centuries ago, once said that he had heard in the confessional many men and women confessing every sin imaginable over the course of 30 years, but never in all his life did anyone confess to him the sin of covetousness. That's the 10th commandment, that's breaking the commandment. No one ever confessed to that sin. Why don't we? It's because materialism is a secretive thing. You can hide it in your heart. You don't have to show it to anybody else. Nobody else need know. You may be very, very poor, but still be extremely covetous. You may be very rich and be wanting always more to hoard away and be covetous. But you can just be an ordinary middle-of-the-road person. No one knows much about you, but you can be extremely covetous. Materialism is secretive, doesn't easily betray itself. So when Christ is warning his friends that somebody is going to betray him, what does it say there? Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. They didn't know about Judas. Not at that moment. They knew later. But at that moment, when he's saying, well, one of you is going to betray me, and, you know, I'm going to be sold to my enemies. They say, what? They're looking at each other. Is it you? You? Is it me? Who is it? They didn't know about Judas. Materialism is a secretive thing. And if materialism or dishonesty or covetousness is in us, there's every chance that it's known only to you and God. That's the likelihood. Judas was one of the 12. He goes to the authorities. He's going to go to the authorities in this later on in the story. And here he is going through the motions. He has the bag. He's there among the 12. He's counted among them. He's one of the supporters. But it was another motive constantly that seems to have been driving him. I don't think it's a very difficult thing to understand about Judas Iscariot. I think it's a fairly straightforward thing. He had the bag. He was clever with money. They trust him with the money, and that thing is eating into him. Materialism is a secretive thing. I think the second thing we ought to say about Judas is that materialism is a very corrosive thing. Judas, earlier in the story, would have liked the ointment that Mary poured on the feet of Christ to be sold, and then the profits to go through his funds, of course. And it could have been sold, he said, for 300 silver coins and be given to the poor. That sounds worthy, and he rationalizes it all. But then his greed is somehow interpreted as unnecessary waste. This sort of argument carries weight. Or in a similar incident reported in Matthew and Mark, a woman pours ointment onto Jesus' head, and then the disciples are the ones who become angry at that point. Who do you think sowed the thought in their mind? My guess is it was probably Judas. It's a very corrosive thing. It's the old principle of the angle. Let any inclination that has not come out of the scriptures or out of the commandments take hold of the center of our being, and the likelihood is it will take us further and further and further out of God's will. You can start at something very small. We see that in the whole area of pornography, it seems to me, that with all the reports that come out of people who allow it just to have a little bit of their lives, and then later bigger still. Same with money. So much so that there are those who would say that there's an actual evil power attaching to money. Richard Foster says that in his book, Money, Sex, and Power. He actually ascribes the power of evil to money. I think I have to disagree with Richard Foster and say that in the New Testament it says that the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. Money, I think, is neutral. You can do wonderful things with it, and it can be a good servant. But it can also be a terrible tyrant. And it can take us just off course. And in 10 years' time, we should be way off course. How did it start with Robert Maxwell? The difficulty there. We saw it on the television 2 nights ago. The whole resume of the ugly story. How did it start? I don't suppose we shall ever really know.
How did it start with Judas? We don't know. There he is among the faithful supporters of Christ, apparently. I can think of somebody who I had to take the funeral service of him in a previous church that I was leader of. Actually, he wasn't a member of the church. It was just a secular funeral, except that it was held in the crematorium. And I remember his widow saying to me, "To so-and-so," she said, "life was one jolly good binge." What an epitaph to put on your tombstone, if you had a tombstone. What about Judas? What is his epitaph? The son of perdition. But how did it start? What was it that brought him into the life of the discipleship of Christ? So there are several things we ought to just be observing as we look at this little passage here. There's great trouble. It's weighing on Jesus' mind. And then, of course, Simon Peter is very anxious when he hears that there's going to be a betrayal. And he sees John very close to Christ sitting and says, "Go on, ask him, who is it? Who is it?" And then Jesus gives the message, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." This customary thing, you give this sop, the piece of bread, to somebody, and then it's given to Judas. And then it says in verse 27 that as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "Then what you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus says. Then even then they misunderstand. They don't know what it's about. They see him get up and go out. And then John makes the point in verse 30, "And it was night." It seems to be the word of an eyewitness. He sees the door open, Judas going out, it's pitch dark outside. And John makes the observation, "It was night." And it seems to be more than just that. It was the night that had entered into the soul of Judas that he is remarking upon as he then later writes up the story for us to read. This thing that took hold of Judas Iscariot, it was secretive, but it was also corrosive. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early Christian church leaders, once said, "Wealth is like a viper. So it can poison us. It can corrode us. Eats away, bit by bit, into our lives." This is the difficulty with society today here in the West. The people, many of the Christian believers in other countries, in the developing countries, when we say to them, "Oh, we're so sorry that you're having such an awful time with all the privation, all the difficulties going on," they will often say, "Oh, we're praying for you. We don't know how you survive with all the materialism around you at the moment. We're so sorry. We're trying to remember you." They see it as a real difficulty that's surrounding us here in London and in the West. So 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, "For the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil." And it goes on to say that some have been so eager to have it that they have wandered away from the faith and have broken their hearts with many sorrows. That's what happened to Judas. Because at the end of the day, he's filled not with repentance. He's never repented. He's actually filled with remorse, which is different. He doesn't go so far as to say, "You know, I am repenting and I'm coming back and please may I be forgiven." He simply flings the money down. "I've betrayed innocent blood." He knows what he's done. And it destroys him in the end. I suppose I've counseled in my time addicts to gambling. It's such a difficult thing to cure. Terribly difficult. When money eats into our soul, how do we get out of that? Well, there is such a thing as the Christian gospel, and Judas could have got back, but he never did, it seems. Materialism is secretive, it's corrosive, it's also destructive then. That's the third and last element that I think I would want to just draw attention to. He goes out, and it was night, and that's the last we hear of Judas, except that, of course, that he hangs himself. And Jesus taught us this point about the destructiveness of having two masters. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. But many people try to. It can't be done. And whenever the attempt is made, the final position is one that results in opposition to Christ. Then sometimes people pity Judas. They say, oh, look, poor Judas, why does it all happen to happen to him? Certainly, in the Jesus Christ Superstar, in the version I saw some years ago, he almost comes out as the hero at the end. And he's been the sort of unwitting tool that's been made to be involved in all of the events surrounding the crucifixion. But there's no determinism in this. That's a deterministic idea. I think we have to reject it. At the end, he knew what he'd done. I have betrayed innocent blood. He knew. He didn't go around saying, oh, look, it was awful. It wasn't my fault. Not at all. He could have repented, but the erosion in his character was very deep, and he exhibits not repentance, but only remorse. How do you put things right? How can you give evidence when you actually have declared war on materialism or whatever the sin may be in our own lives? See, John the Baptist is very strong on this, because every instance of repentance that he was asked about in Luke chapter 3 was economic. When the crowds came up to John the Baptist and said, look, what shall we do? How shall we repent? When he was saying repent, he'd say, okay, you've got two coats, you can give one away. Or when the tax collectors came up to him and said, well, how shall we repent? He said, don't take more than your due. Or when the soldiers came up to him and said, well, you're saying about repenting, how shall we repent? He said, don't rob, be content with your wages. Three different ways of repenting, and every single one of them economic. That's how we can tell if a person's repented. It's what they actually do practically with the things that have come into their lives. You can't have a repentance that doesn't deeply affect your bank account and your post office book and your checkbook and your priorities and your planning and all the rest of it. So that, I suppose that's why Jesus says, watch out and guard yourself from every kind of greed, because a person's true life is not made up of the things he owns, no matter how rich he is. Our attitude to life and to things and to possession, materialism is secretive, it's corrosive, and if we continue in it, we shall find that it is destructive too. Let's protect each other. We have to do that in your business, your firm, where you're working. It'll get on top of us. It will. Unless we're on guard and protect each other by prayer, by the scriptures, by a bit of fellowship here and there, and by asking Christ day by day, please reform me, keep me on track with you. Don't let me get off course.